Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. Let those also who hate him flee before him. But let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before God. Yes, let them rejoice exceedingly. Sing to God, sing praises to his name. Extol him who rides on the clouds by his name Yah, and rejoice before him. Let's go together before God in prayer. Our Father and our God, we do rejoice. We give you thanks for this opportunity to be together and to have your word proclaimed to us, to have it, you've already spoken to us both through the call to worship and through the apostolic reading. Continue to speak to us, but not just through the ears, Lord. May the Spirit of the living God, who has made his home within us, fill us and equip us, yes, for worship, but also that he would keep speaking to us about what we need to hear as individuals from every verse that was read or will be read, from every statement that is made in your word. And we beg of you, Father, that we may also hear you as you apply the word to each life. That the result would be that we would grow in grace and become more like Christ than we've ever been before. And that as a consequence of that, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ would be glorified. We pray these things of you, Father, in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our Old Testament reading is Psalm 68, from which I took also our call to worship. Let's hear God's inerrant and infallible word. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, a song. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. Let those also who hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. But let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before God. Yes, let them rejoice exceedingly. Sing to God. Sing praises to his name. Extol him who rides on the clouds by his name Yah, and rejoice before him. A father of the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy habitation. God sets the solitary in families. He brings out those who are bound into prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a dry land. O God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, Selah, the earth shook, the heavens also dropped rain at the presence of God. Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. You, O God, sent a plentiful rain, whereby you confirmed your inheritance when it was weary. Your congregation dwelt in it. You, O God, provided from your goodness for the poor. The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those who proclaimed it. Kings of armies flee. They flee, and she who remains at home divides the spoil. Though you lie down among the sheepfold, yet you will be like the wings of a dove covered with silver, and her feathers with yellow gold. When the Almighty scattered kings in it, it was white as snow in Zalmel. A mountain of God is the mountain of Bashan. A mountain of many peaks is the mountain of Bashan. Why do you fume with envy, you mountains of many peaks? This is the mountain which God desires to dwell in. Yes, the Lord will dwell in it forever. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. The Lord is among them as in Sinai, in the holy place. You have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive. You have received gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there. Blessed be the Lord, who daily loads us with benefits, the God of our salvation, Selah. Our God is the God of salvation, and to God the Lord belongs escapes from death. But God will wound the head of his enemies, the hairy scalp of the one who still goes on in his trespasses. The Lord said, I'll bring back from Bashan. I will bring them back from the depths of the sea, that your foot may crush them in blood, and the tongues of your dogs may have their portion from your enemies. They have seen you, your procession, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. The singers went before the players on instruments following after. Among them were the maidens playing timbrels. Bless God in the congregations, the Lord from the fountain of Israel. There is little Bethlehem, their leader, the princes of Judah and their company, the princes of Zebulun and the princes of Naphtali. Your God has commanded your strength. Strengthen, O God, what you have done for us. Because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings will bring presents to you. Rebuke the beasts of the reeds, the herd of bulls with the calves of peoples, till everyone submits himself with pieces of silver. Scatter the peoples who delight in war. Envoys will come out of Egypt. Ethiopia will quickly stretch out her hands to God. Sing to God, you kingdoms of the earth. Oh, sing praises to the Lord, to him who rides on the heaven of heavens, which were of old. Indeed, he sends out his voice, a mighty voice. Ascribe strength to God. His excellence is over Israel, and his strength is in the clouds. O God, you are more awesome than your holy places. The God of Israel is he who gives strength and power to his people. Blessed be God. May God bless the reading of his word. We're going to turn from the word to the canons of Dort. These are important sections, and while we read them together and you're following, let me just suggest that this is complicated enough, deep enough, that it would be well worth your time this afternoon to read it again slowly and carefully. But for now, let us confess to God, reading from Article 7 through Article 12. As a confession of our faith, what God has taught us in his word. Election, or choosing, is God's unchangeable purpose by which he did the following. Before the foundation of the world, by sheer grace, according to the free good pleasure of his will, he chose in Christ to salvation a definite number of particular people out of the entire human race, which had fallen by its own fault from its original innocence into sin and ruin. Those chosen were neither better nor more deserving than the others, but lay with them in the common misery. He did this in Christ, whom he also appointed from eternity to be the mediator, the head of all those chosen, and the foundation of their salvation. And so he decided to give the chosen ones to Christ to be saved, and to call and draw them effectually into Christ's fellowship through his word and spirit. In other words, he decided to grant them true faith in Christ, to justify them, to sanctify them, and finally, after powerfully preserving them in the fellowship of his Son, to glorify them. God did all this in order to demonstrate his mercy to the praise of the riches of his glorious grace. As Scripture says, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world so that we should be holy and blameless before him with love. He predestined us, whom he adopted as his children through Jesus Christ in himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, by which he freely made us pleasing to himself in his beloved. Ephesians 1, 4 through 6. And elsewhere, those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. Article 8, a single decision of election. This election is not of many kinds. It is one and the same election for all who were to be saved in the Old and New Testament. For Scripture declares that there is a single good pleasure, purpose, and plan of God's will, by which he chose us from eternity, both to grace and to glory, both to salvation and to the way of salvation, which he prepared in advance for us to walk in. Article 9, election not based on foreseen faith. This same election took place not on the basis of foreseen faith, of the obedience of faith, of holiness, or of any other good quality and disposition, as though it were based on a prerequisite cause or condition in the person to be chosen, but rather for the purpose of faith, of the obedience of faith, of holiness, and so on. Accordingly, election is the source of each of the benefits of salvation, faith, holiness, and the other saving gifts, and at least eternal life itself, flow forth from election as its fruits and effects. As the Apostle says, he chose us, not because we were, but so that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. Excuse me. Article 10, election based on God's good pleasure. But the cause of this undeserved election is exclusively the good pleasure of God. This does not involve his choosing certain human qualities or actions from among all those possible as a condition of salvation. Rather, it involves his adopting certain particular persons from among the common mass of sinners at his own possession. As Scripture says, when the children were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Also, all who were appointed to eternal life believed. Article 11, election unchangeable. Just as God himself is most wise, unchangeable, all-knowing, and almighty, so the election made by him can neither be suspended nor altered, revoked nor annulled, neither can his chosen ones be cast off, nor their number reduced. Just add, the number also can't be increased. Article 12, the assurance of election. Assurance of this, their eternal and unchangeable election to salvation, is given to the chosen in due time, though by various stages and in differing measure. Such assurance comes not by inquisitive searching into the hidden and deep things of God, but by noticing within themselves, with spiritual joy and holy delight, the unmistakable fruits of election pointed out in God's Word, such as a true faith in Christ, a childlike fear of God, a godly sorrow for their sins, a hunger and thirst for righteousness, and so on. Our New Testament reading is from the book of Revelation, chapter 9, verse 13, through the conclusion of the chapter. Revelation 9, 13 through 21. All right, let's hear our God and his word. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of man. Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million, and I heard the number of them. Thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinthine blue, and sulfur yellow. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. Now by these three plagues, a third of man were killed by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents, having heads, and with them they do harm. But the rest of man, who were not killed by these plagues and did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk, and they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father, we give you thanks again for the opportunity to assemble together. And we ask again that your Spirit may fill us and equip us, yes, to worship you, but also that we might be able to hear you. That your Spirit would speak within each heart and each mind, helping us to understand what the passage says, yes, but even more importantly, to understand how it addresses each of us individually, and as families, and as a congregation, and as a denomination, and as the professing Church of Christ, and not just in the United States of America. Glorify your church, Lord. That means more than Faith OPC. Glorify the Church of Christ in this city that is reformed. Glorify the Church of Christ in this city that is merely evangelical, but that's not a mirror. Those are churches there where the good news of Jesus Christ is proclaimed, and we pray with the power of the Holy Spirit. That's where the sacraments are kept and practiced more or less purely, and even if they're not called sacraments, they're still doing that, Lord. And Father, as we're going to be looking at this passage this morning, it certainly brings to mind that there is a need in the American church for repentance and revival. Let us remember to pray, Father, for ourselves, that that would be the thing above everything, that you would grant to us repentance from our sins and reviving us in our faith and our love for you. We pray this of you in Christ's precious name. Amen. So the sixth trumpet, again, in Revelation we have those seven seals. And with the seventh seal we have the seven trumpets. With the seventh trumpet we have seven vials or bowls, depending on your translation. And that seems to give the impression that these are sequential. That's not the case. They're expanding upon, deepening, and making more horrific the judgment that God is pouring out on his apostate, unfaithful bride known as Israel. Ken Gentry's title for his commentary is The Divorce of Israel. But we need to understand that it's not the divorce of the true Israel, which we're part of, and which the Apostle Paul was part of, the other apostles and the others who were converted. They were of Israel, an ethnic group of Israel, a nation. They were Jews of a certain religious view. But when they came to true faith in Jesus Christ, then they were part of the true Israel and truly children of Abraham. So this seventh or sixth angel, the second woe that is being poured out on Israel, is simultaneous with the previous one. It's just intensifying it and also bringing out that there's another problem that's facing them. First of all, let's notice that there's a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. It's not from the throne. It's from the altar, the incense altar, which represents the prayers of the saints. Remember that seventh seal where Christ pours out, burns the incense in huge quantities, but also with the prayers of the saints, and then he hurls it to earth. Because those prayers are for justice. The prayers of those saints who said, "How long, O Lord," under the altar, "how long, O Lord, do we have to wait before you do justice?" And so from the altar where the incense is burning and the prayers of the saints are coming from, there comes a voice, the crying out of the church. And the church is saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." Now, we're going to stop there for a moment to explain the significance of this. This afternoon, we're going to look and we're going to have what I call the first promise. That is the first time God promises Abraham the land. He didn't promise him a land in chapter 12. He said, I'll show you a land, but he didn't promise it. And this is the first promise, and you don't want to mess that up, but there's later promises which start defining borders. There's no definition of the borders in the passage we're looking at this afternoon. But that border is on the north, the Euphrates. So we had in the last year or so, from the river to the sea. Well, the biblical definition is from the river to the river. Huh? From the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates, all of that is Israel's. Today, that's the nation of Israel and Jordan and Syria and most of Lebanon, most if not all of Lebanon. It's the Holy Land. And it was only held, and not Lebanon, it was only held under David and Solomon. Only then does Israel stretch to its limits, and it wasn't settled, it was just dominated. Also, from the river Euphrates, the Assyrians attack Israel and destroy the northern kingdom of Israel. Where is Assyria? Well, it's in northern Iraq and northwestern Iran. And if they're going to come down to Israel, what do they have to cross? The Euphrates River. And when Nebuchadnezzar and his Neo-Babylonian empire come and destroy the little kingdom of Judah, the remnants, where does he come from? Well, he's got to go from Babylon up the Federal Crescent and then cross the river Euphrates and come down to Judah. Vespasian attacked with three legions. We'll deal more with that in a little bit. But after he was made the Roman emperor, he turned everything over to his son Titus, who added a fourth legion and units from that guarded the Euphrates River, which was the border between the Parthian Empire and the Roman Empire. From the north, from the river Euphrates, comes the Roman invasion, which is what this trumpet is about, the Roman troopers and the Roman armies. So let's notice about these four angels. What are we told in verse 14? Release them. And what are we told in release them who were bound? What kind of angels get bound? Fallen angels. These are demons. More demons, because that's what the locusts were. Okay? The spiritual demons. The spiritual aspect of God's judgment on Israel. God has no problem whatsoever in allowing evil people to punish evil people. One of the complaints about Israel was when the Syrians came is, well, they're worse than we are. Well, they were God's tool, and they really weren't worse, because Israel was now worse than the people they had slaughtered when they took the land. They were worse than the Canaanites. They were more depraved than the Canaanites, and that's why God brought the Assyrians and the Babylonians upon them. Release those angels, and we're told something interesting in verse 15, which is important for us to grasp. It's not there in your face kind of statement. The four angels who had been prepared, they're bound until a particular year, month, day, and hour. Please notice I've gone the reverse order that's in the text. Who prepares them? Who limits them? Only God could do that, and God did it. He rules over Satan. He rules over the demons. He rules over all natural forces. He rules over men. That's why I love that chapter on providence in our confession of faith. Yeah, there is so much depth there. And especially if you start spending time with the scriptures that they quote or are listed. So this is a preparation, not before the right hour. On the right day and the right month and the right year will they be released. And they were released to kill a third of men. That's a literal reading. Now, it's anthropos, for those of you who took a little bit of Hebrew, Greek with me. Anthropos, which means humans, male, men's, men rather, not males. There's another word for males. But in Greek, as in English, we talk about the race of men, not the race of men and women. And we have three times in the New King James, and from what I have read, the same with the New American, the NIV, probably the ESV, because there's also the New Revised Standard Version, and probably almost every modern translation, including the New King James, that has mankind. Now, that is, and it's three times in this passage, and I'll point them out when we get there, that is because of the influence of a particular theology. All translators have their prejudices. All translators have their theology. And while every good translator is doing his utmost to translate the Word of God accurately, and I'm not criticizing that respect, they also have their theological glasses on. And when you talk about mankind, then you're making this judgment the final judgment of the whole human race. But it's not. The context that we're in is God's judgment on apostate Israel. And so it's not mankind, it's men. It's the plural, it's men. That also includes, of course, because we're talking about the race of man, it includes women and children, young and old and so forth. But a third, we've had third before, haven't we? Well, we've got third again. A third were released, they were released to kill a third of men. Now, the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I don't know what your translations have. Most of them have 200 million. But there's a problem, a textual problem. There are a massive number of texts that just say myriads of myriads, because that's what the word is, all right? Then there's the Textus Receptus, which the New King James is based on, which uses the word, and you know this word, duo, means two, right? Like a solo, a duo, a trio, okay? Duo means two. And then there's another set of, and majority text is scattered all over the place here. There's another text which is found in the more critical text, which has the word die, the preposition die attached to the front. All that means is that the TR and some majority texts and the majority texts that the critical texts use are talking about, in two different ways, two myriad of myriads. And Family 13 and other majority texts that were printed in this, well, in the last century and this century, they go with just myriads of myriads. You know what? It doesn't matter one little bit. It doesn't matter whether it's a million or 2 million. You're talking about a huge number. At that point in time, estimates are the whole human race over the whole globe was only about 250 million people. So it's hyperbole, all right? But if you're on the walls of Jerusalem and you're watching Titus's army move in, you're blown away. If his army marched in one column, actually marched in three, but if it marched in one, it would have stretched more than 17 miles, which would mean that when the leading troops are getting to where they're going to put their camp, the tail end is just leaving camp. That's how long it was. More than 60,000 men. But again, he came in three different units, and that helped to stretch things out so the guys didn't have to march all night and then get up the next morning and go again. But if you're on the walls of Jerusalem and you see the Roman soldiers coming in such numbers, it's going to make you think of the sands of the seashore. How can we face them? And there were horses. Notice, by the way, in verse 16, we're told by John that I heard the number of them. But then in verse 17, I saw the horses. This is a vision. In the vision, he hears things, and in the vision, he sees things. And in the vision, he sees the horses. Now, one of the things that in the war that took place, both under Vespasian and Titus, the Roman cavalry was something that the Jews couldn't face. They could sometimes beat the Roman infantry, but they could never face the Roman cavalry. They ran every single time. The cavalry scattered them every single time. They often lost to the infantry, but sometimes they had victories there. And so these horses are being described, and again, in hyperbole, in a symbolic fashion, to be frightening. This is supposed to scare the pants off of you, okay? And those horses certainly scared the Jews. And then those who sat on them had breastplates, and the Romans did have breastplates, and the colors, and they did paint their armor at times. If you'll see most people who do recreations for the Romans, they're going to have usually the imperial shield, which was different from earlier in the Republic, and they're going to have the symbols painted on them, but those symbols often changed. That's nice and neat and uniform, but it wasn't quite that way for the Romans. And they would paint these colors. What's the significance of fiery red? How do you pronounce hyacinth? Yeah. I can still say linoleum, though. Hyacinth blue and sulfur yellow. But please look what comes out of the mouths of these horses. Fire, fiery red. Smoke, blue smoke. And brimstone, which is sulfur, sulfur yellow. Now, what horses breathe fire? What horses breathe sulfur? Or breathe smoke? None. Again, it's a vision, it's symbolic, and it's something that is frightening. And the point of this, though, if you'll look at it carefully, the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions. I've never seen a horse with a lion's head. And out of their mouths come the fire, smoke, and brimstone. What are we told in verse 18? By these three plagues, what three plagues? Fire, smoke, and brimstone. A third of the men, a third of the humans was killed in the land by fire and smoke and brimstone, which came out of their mouths. Are we talking about literal horses? No. But those who want to have a literal reading, they don't know what to do with this. The only way to understand it is in reference to the sheer size of the Roman army, because it wasn't just four legions. Do your arithmetic. A legion is at least 5,000, sometimes 6,000 men. What's four? Somewhere between 20 and 24,000, but there were 60,000. Every Roman legion had a wing, that where we get the word ally from. Every Roman legion had a matching legion of non-Romans beside them. And there were various kings around who contributed troops. That's where the 60,000 come from. Huge numbers. The Jews could never have put that many men on the field. Nowhere close. They wouldn't have had that many swords or shields or spears. They couldn't face them. And they're in the walls of Jerusalem, and they're looking at this huge army coming to them, and there's cavalry, thousands of cavalry. Their power, we're told in verse 19, is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents. We all like to play with snakes, right? No, we're not snake handlers. If so, I don't want to play with them. I almost stepped on an Eastern diamond back when I was a boy. I don't ever want to get plantar with them. But here's the significance of the whole section. And we may go a little late. Here's the third time we have men. Okay, anthropoi. The rest of the men, those who weren't killed by the plagues, did not repent. Now please notice, did not repent is repeated, both in verse 20 and in verse 21. What's the point? In spite of the judgment of God coming upon Israel, The survivors didn't repent. Repent of what? Well, let's just turn there to in Acts chapter 2. It was one I wasn't going to actually bring up, but in Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. So who's he addressing? The Jews. Verse 33, back up to 32. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. Verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And what happens? When they heard this, they're cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest, men and brethren, what shall we do? Did everyone who was there get saved? No. No, not all of them got saved. There were many who mocked. We read about the mocking earlier. And it continues. This is true of the Jews historically, but we're not finished there. They were not killed by these plagues. They did not repent of the work of their hands. Let me just read you some other texts, okay? 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 22 and 23. This is when Samuel went and killed the Amalekites, but brought back Agag and brought back sheep and others. I love Samuel's, what's this lowing I'm hearing? So Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, there's our famous statement. Behold what? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. Here's the significant part. For rebellion, which is what Israel had done, is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. And I have three passages from John's gospel, which I deliberately selected only John's gospel. John 1:11, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. We all probably can quote that. John chapter 8, verse 44, he's talking to the Jewish leaders, and he says to them, you are of your father, the devil. Jesus twice refers to synagogues as the synagogues of Satan. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he's a liar and the father of it. And how does he start of it? You are of your father, the devil. You're just like him. And finally, John chapter 19, verse 6 and 15. Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, you take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. And then verse 16, but they cried out, away with him, crucify him. And Pilate says, shall I crucify your king? Listen to their words. The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Yahweh is the king of Israel. But we have no king but Caesar. Yahweh, God in flesh. That's what we've just celebrated, right? The birth of God in human flesh, come to us, that God is with us. So when we look at this, we have to understand it again in a spiritual sense. They didn't repent of the work of their hands. Now, Israel didn't hold up idols to bow down to. That was whipped out of them in 586. But they still have idols. Idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood. By the way, those are all building materials of the temple. In Ezekiel's day and Jeremiah's day, the Israelites said, Jerusalem can't fall because up there on the hill is the temple of God and God can't be taken away. And Ezekiel shows us how God packs his bags and leaves. For them, the temple was a rabbit's foot. In the first century, Herod's rebuilding of the temple that was built when they came back from exile was a glory. It was a wonder of the world. Tacitus, a Roman historian, talked about what a glorious, beautiful building it was. Gold, silver, bronze, not brass, actually. But it was a glorious building. It was incredibly beautiful. Philo, a Jewish philosopher who lived in Alexandria, he talked about how both the East and the West who saw the temple just were amazed at this beautiful building. And do you remember what the apostles said to Jesus when they left the temple? Look at these glorious buildings. And what does he say? Not one stone will be left upon another. They worshiped the temple. They swore by the temple and by the gold of the temple. Do you remember that passage? And therefore they're demonic. And they did, again, we're repent. They did not repent of their murders. What murders? The murder of Jesus to start. How about the murder of Stephen? How about the murder of those that Paul went and captured and brought back and they were tried and executed? That's why Paul felt he was not qualified to be an apostle. His brothers and sisters in Christ, before he became a Christian, he saw to it they were executed. They were murderers. And their sorceries and their fornication is a good better rendering than sexual immorality. It's the word porneia, from which we get pornography. It means whores or whatever. Or their thefts. Now, that's all history. First of all, where's Jesus in all this? This is the judgment that he as the king pours out upon Israel. Most of this book is about the judgment that Jesus pours out on this rebellious people. Remember near the end where he's mounted on a white horse and he comes and kills with the sword from his mouth, and he doesn't have 2 feet of steel sticking out of his face where he stabs people. That's the word of God. He speaks and people die. And he's followed by the armies of heaven. We'll get there someday. We'll get there. But brothers and sisters, while this is history, and that's how it has to be understood, we also need to understand there's similar language in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and that's still the word of God to us today. Because the visible church often apostatizes, and when it apostatizes, it's guilty of idolatry. Now, I can't say that every single PCUSA congregation is like this. I've preached in some when I was in seminary. Now, that was a long ago. Maybe they've changed, those that were faithful at the time. But as a denomination, it's a denomination that doesn't worship the God of the Bible any more than Jews worship the God of the Bible or Muslims worship the God of the Bible. That's just to pick on Presbyterians. I could pick on many other denominations, but since our name out front is Presbyterian, that's where I'm going. They are worshiping demons. They're worshiping the work of their hands. They don't repent. Well, by the way, Evangelism Explosion was developed so that Presbyterian snowbirds coming down to Florida could be and visited the Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church would be visited with the gospel. It was actually intended to give Presbyterians who had never heard the gospel. But let me also say this. This is not just true about the visible church in any particular era, but it's also, I think, a good image of the final time. We need to look at the final day through the lens of 70 AD. Understand that it's history, but understand that that history is also a picture of the end and also a picture of where are we and what are we. All of us sin. And there are times in a Christian's life, It's happened to me, that's for sure, for certain. Where your stuff or your activities or your interests are much more interesting than God. Keith Green had a song, I can still see the picture, and I can only remember one line, "My words, it's there on your shelf." And in the picture, it was a Bible beside him while he's watching TV with, I think, a cobweb on it. That's idolatry. Keith was honest enough about himself to talk about his idolatry. We're all idol worshippers at times. It could be our hobbies. For me, it could be computers or my guns or reloading or the history I like to read. Any of those things. If I let them crowd out God, I'm an idolater. Remember, I have a problem with adultery, right? Because I love her sometimes more than I love God. And while that was idolatry I was trying to talk about, idolatry is spiritual adultery. That's why my mouth and my brain weren't connecting. And that's true for all of us. May it not be said of us what is said of these people. Did not repent. They did not repent. If you're a true believer, sooner or later, you're going to repent. And you're going to cry out with Israel in the Psalms, "Revive us again, O Lord." Let's go before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. And for this vision you gave John beforehand of what was going to happen to the unbelieving Jews, to the unfaithful bride of God, and the wrath that he would pour out upon her. But also, Lord, to understand there was and still is a true Israel, a faithful church. And that doesn't mean we get to pat ourselves on the back, Lord, for being part of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. It means we need to protect ourselves, our denomination, against the dangers that are all around us about our spiritual walk. Grant us repentance again and again. Drive us to the cross again and again. And, O Lord, revive us again, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.